verse 1. Corinthians 9, verse 1. Am I not an apostle? Am I not free? Have I not seen Jesus Christ our Lord? Are not ye my work in the Lord? If I be not an apostle unto others, yet doubtless I am to you, for the seal of mine apostleship are ye in the Lord. Mine answer to them that do examine me is this: have we not power to eat and to drink? Have we not power to lead about a sister, a wife, as well as other apostles, and as the brethren of the Lord, and Cephas? Or I only and Barnabas? Have not we power to forbear working? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Doth God take care for oxen? Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plough in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should be partaker of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. Although it might seem hard to believe, one of Paul's biggest problems was that some churches did not take him seriously. That was not a problem that was to be permanent, of course, because we take him so seriously, and so do all the true churches of Christ. But in his day, this was not the case. And many in the church at Corinth were culprits here. There were members in this church who did not believe that he was a real apostle. Visiting brethren had come from Jerusalem who were hardline Christian Jews, and although they were truly converted and they rejoiced in the truth of the gospel, they couldn't shake off their Jewishness, and they believed that elements of Judaism should also be found with all Christians. And Gentile converts especially. Well, imagine how they felt knowing that Paul was the apostle to the Gentiles, and that Paul was insisting in his message that all these Gentiles needed was Christ. Apart from Judaism, apart from the law of Moses, circumcision and all the rest. And of course that was offensive to them, who had cherished their history and felt that these things were permanently necessary for Jews and Gentiles in order to be saved. And so they had persuaded some at Corinth that really this Paul can't be a real apostle who preaches like this to the Gentiles and despises our heritage, our Jewish heritage, saying that it has no place in the scheme of salvation and is absolutely redundant for people now under the new covenant. And so they were raising serious objections to Paul's claim that he was a real apostle. And one of them was this: well, you know, of course, Paul was not one of the original 12, was he? who had actually been with our Lord all the days of his flesh, and whom he had appointed to be apostles. However, that argument is not very strong, because of course when Judas fell, they appointed Matthias to replace him, who had not actually been one of the 12. And so that argument falls to the ground, doesn't it? And anyway, Paul had seen the Lord, and that was the qualification to be an apostle. I know Paul had seen Christ after his resurrection. The 12 had seen Christ before his death and resurrection. But then the Lord can choose to do it either way, can't he? As long as you've seen the Lord. So even though he wasn't one of the original 12, and he was born out of time, as he puts it, yet he was still a true apostle. And another objection they raise, which is relevant to what we're going to look at this evening, is this: he had not claimed material support for himself. Here are these great apostles, and they're totally devoted to the word of God and prayer, and they've got no time to work and earn their living, and so they're supported by the churches materially. But here is Paul, and he's making tents and earning his living at the same time. And you see what they're insinuating. Well, of course, he's not claiming apostolic maintenance because he knows he's not entitled to it. He's not a real apostle. Of course, the reality was that others had accused Paul of being mercenary for accepting support as an apostle. And so to counter the charge of mercenariness, he had not accepted support from some churches and had made his tents to earn a living so he wouldn't be burdensome, and he wouldn't give grounds for the accusations of people. But of course, in foregoing his right to apostolic maintenance and earning his living with his tent making, he now gets accused of not being a real apostle because he's not claiming his due. And so you see, you can't win. And when there are people against you as God's servant, whatever you do, it's wrong, isn't it? And really, this hostility that Paul faced was the hardest kind. It's one thing to face the opposition of enemies, and you expect it from that quarter, but from people who are brethren, that's so hard. God's servants, by God's grace, can stand anything from outside, but what they cannot stand is when the Lord's own people turn against them to undermine their ministry for whatever reason. And that really is very hard. And God's servants are often wounded in the house of their friends. And just as the support of the Lord's people means so much, the withdrawal of that support and it turning into hostility is such a great trial. And because of this, the apostle in this chapter 9 of 1 Corinthians feels the need to assert his apostolic authority and defend it vigorously. And in verse 3 here, he comes to reply to some of these accusations. "Mine answer to them that do examine me is this." And the word "answer" there means defense. He feels that he's on trial. He's having to argue his case and make his apology, his defense on behalf of himself as a true apostle and in vindication of his actions. Now in verse 6, he maintains that he has a right not to work, but to accept apostolic support. "I only and Barnabas, have not we power to forbear working?" He could waive this dependence on apostolic support from the churches if he wanted to. It's not a command that he has to be supported in this way. It's a right. But a right can be waived, can't it? in the interests of greater good where necessary. So he's explaining and vindicating the fact that he hasn't accepted support from certain churches. Verse 12, you see, we have not used this power, this authority, this right to have support, but we suffer all things lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ. But he has a right. It is a right nonetheless, if he should want it to be supported by the churches. And then verses 7 and onwards, he shows from different examples how that anyone who works, anyone who does a fair occupation, is entitled to benefit from that occupation and live by it. And there are all these examples, aren't there? But I just want us to look at this one at the beginning of verse 7 as an example. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Now that's very obvious, isn't it? What soldier in the army has to fund himself? He doesn't have to pay his own wages to himself, does he? He doesn't have to buy his uniform, purchase his weapons, and obtain his orders and his rations and so on. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? No one. He's entitled. If he signs on, if he joins up, if he commits himself in this self-denying way, this rigorous calling, well, he expects therefore to be paid and everything provided for him. That's only expected and obvious. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? So if I am the Lord's servant in the Lord's army, says Paul, if I am a good soldier of Jesus Christ, fighting the good fight of faith, why should I be chargeable to myself? It's only right that churches support me as their apostle. And of course in this chapter it's the whole case for the financial material support of the Christian ministry, isn't it? But that's another subject. But what I want us to look at is this little phrase at the beginning of verse 7. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? It's encouraging, isn't it? Because you see, if we're Christians, then we are on the Lord's side, aren't we? And we do fight the good fight of faith. Ephesians 6, we are a Christian soldier with all the pieces of the army. And that being the case, is it all at our own charges? Have we got to provide for ourselves? Have we got to use our own resources? Are we left to ourselves? Of course not. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? You can expect the Lord to provide, and the Lord to give all that you need, and the Lord to be your sufficiency. Well, let's work this out then, because it has some helpful lessons for us. And there is a question implied here, isn't there? Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? But it expects a negative answer, doesn't it? No one. And also notice, who goeth a warfare any time? And the answer is never. No one is expected to do this. Never are they expected to do this. So let's look at this first thing then. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? No one. Our brethren who have been in the armed services know that everybody who joins up has pay given him, and food and kit and weapons and orders and medical care if injured or wounded, all these things, you see, not our own charges. It's all supplied, isn't it? Because you're in the armed services. In Luke 3 verse 14, John the Baptist tells converted Roman soldiers that one evidence of their repentance will be this: and be content with your wages. They got wages, you see. They were paid and had their rations and were supplied. Well, dear friends, we are on the Lord's side, and the Lord is going to supply everything that we need. And it's a mercy that this is so, isn't it? Because, you see, we have the world against us, don't we? And part of the battle of being a Christian is that we live in a hostile environment, this present evil world. But the Lord has not left us to our own devices, our own charges. There's a very wonderful principle that helps us here. In 1 John 5 and verse 4, it says, "We are born of God. This is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith." And the great thing that God has given to us to supply our need, enabling us to live above this world, is the gift of faith. And we can sometimes underestimate just what a powerful thing this is. Because, you see, faith is not just a religious dimension that we've taken on board. The gift of faith is a supernatural principle that is a fruit of the new birth, the new nature. And by faith, you see, we connect with another world altogether, the spiritual realm, heaven, eternity, and all the realities that belong there. So a Christian, even though he gets bedazzled by this world and the world is too much with him, as we know, and we feel ourselves being conformed to its attitudes and its ways too much, yet it is impossible for us to really be like the world, because faith overcomes it. We feel guilty, don't we, when we flirt with the world? We're shamefaced when we get too close to it. We feel sheepish. We get found out. And we repent and we confess and we're forgiven. It's victory always. It overcomes the world. And even when we sometimes stray into it too much, the Lord so deals with us that faith is revived and strengthened, and the Lord is so real to us, and spiritual things are too real to us for us really to go any further. We come back. And this world is not our home. We're just a passing through. My treasure is laid up somewhere beyond the blue. My Saviour beckons me from heaven's open door. I can't feel at home in this world anymore. An amazing thing, isn't it? And the more you grow as a Christian, and the stronger faith gets, the more real eternity and heaven and spiritual things become, and this world becomes something that you can live above and keep above. But you see, we don't go a warfare at our own charges. We don't say to ourselves, "Oh dear, I mustn't think about this. I mustn't get too close to the world." In one sense, dear friends, we haven't got it in us to belong to the world anymore, because we belong to heaven. We're born from above, and we are only really happy when we are believing and growing in grace, and for the Lord to be more real to us. So we have the world against us, but we don't go to this warfare at our own charges. We have this great provision of faith which keeps us above it. And then, of course, we have the flesh against us, don't we? An inward enemy. It's one thing to have an enemy encircling us, but you see, we've got a traitor within, haven't we? Our own evil heart. thoughts, our old nature, remaining sin. What has the Lord provided for that? So that we don't go a warfare against this at our own charges. What has he paid us with, and what has he provided us with? Well, Galatians 5 verse 7, "And the Spirit lusteth against the flesh, and these are contrary the one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would." And for someone whose religion is real, even though there is a tremendous pull from within, and we're horrified at the capacity we feel to love sin and go for it and want it, yet ye cannot do the things that ye would, because there's this mighty contrary principle of the Holy Spirit dwelling within, and that counteracts the flesh, you see. And the language of the believer when presented with temptation is not so much "I must not," it's rather "I cannot." Joseph, you see, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? That's his new nature speaking. That's the spirit within, contrary to the flesh. And therefore we are kept, dear friends, we are kept. It doesn't prevent us sometimes from falling, but we don't stay down, do we? We get up by God's grace. Spurgeon has illustrated it this way, you've probably heard it before. But he says, imagine two groups of animals running along the field. One is a flock of sheep, another is a herd of pigs. And they both come to a muddy, boggy part, and both groups of animals fall down. And oh, what a terrible fall they've suffered, into the mire, into the filth, and into the mud. But you see, their different natures will cause them to react differently. And whereas the pigs, falling into the mud, turn over on their backs and kick their trotters up and down, and they wiggle and they wallow in the mud because it's their element. But the sheep, because it's a different nature, a different animal altogether, gets up immediately and shakes itself and tries to clean the mud off it and carry on. It's the different nature that causes a different reaction to filth. And you see, because we have the spirit that's contrary to the flesh, we cannot do the things we would, and even when we fall into sin, we're up again by God's grace, repenting and confessing and filled with godly sorrow, and we're forgiven and restored. We can't lie down in sin. He that is born of God sinneth not, in the sense of not living in sin as his element anymore. We don't go to this warfare at our own charges. We are different people, different animals. By nature, we're different. And therefore that helps us in the warfare against the flesh. That's why you find that even though a true believer might backslide for months on end, sometimes even years, and go very far into the world, there'll come a point where he can no longer stand it. And God will bring him back like the prodigal, weeping all the way home. But you see, a professed Christian who backslides and goes into the world and stays in the world has fallen from a mere profession, not from real religion. And he's gone to his own place. And he's finally shown himself for what he is. He has never been a new creature in the first place. He's gone back to where he belongs, an apostate. Perhaps that was true of Demas, wasn't it? Where Paul said, "Demas hath forsaken me, having loved this present world." He fell foul, you see, of the flesh and went back into the world. But never is it so for a real Christian. And then one more, "Who goeth a warfare at his own charges?" No one, not in the warfare against the world, nor the flesh, nor the devil. because we have the devil against us, the fiercest and strongest foe of all. And yet even he cannot overcome successfully the true believer who's in the Lord's army and who is not there at his own charges. And I like that word in 1 John 2 verse 14 where the apostle says, I have written unto you young men because ye are strong. And why is that? And the word of God abideth in you, and ye have overcome the wicked one. You see, the devil cannot stand against the truth of God when it is in us. And notice, it was the word of God that abideth in you, and you've overcome the wicked one. You see, it's no use having the Bible on the outside as just something you bring to church. But if you read the Bible and hide God's word in your heart, and when you're tempted by the devil or accused by the devil or troubled by him, worried by him, frightened by him, assaulted by him, if you bring scriptures to mind, if you quote scriptures, if you take your stand on the word of God, it completely takes the ground from under his feet, and he's got nothing more to say, because the truth of God gives him the lie every time, and he has to leave defeated. Who goeth a warfare any time in his own charges? We've been given the word of God as the sword of the Spirit. And we haven't had to pay for it. It's not ours. We've been given it to use. So read the Bible and get it into you. Pray that God will work it into your soul and make it part and parcel of you. And be exercised in the truth. And then by God's grace you stand against the wiles of the devil. So we're on the Lord's side, you see. The world, the flesh and the devil, this trinity of evil, this trio of enemies cannot succeed against us, because in this warfare it's not our own things that we're using, it's the Lord's provision, not our own charges. But this other thing as well, no one goes a warfare at his own charges. Whatever the Lord expects of us. And it's true, isn't it? With service in the armed forces, whatever is expected of a man or a woman, every provision is made. And changing the picture, that word in Exodus 2 and verse 9 is a beautiful picture, isn't it? Do you remember where baby Moses is going to be adopted by Pharaoh's daughter? But Pharaoh's daughter needs a nursing mother. And in God's providence, Miriam asks Pharaoh's daughter, shall I find a mother from among the Hebrew women to look after this little baby until the time when you adopt him? And Pharaoh's daughter says yes. And so Miriam finds her own mother and Moses' mother, and brings her to Pharaoh's daughter. And this is it. And Pharaoh's daughter said unto her, take this child away and nurse it for me, and I will give thee thy wages. You do what I ask you to do, and I'll pay you, so that you'll have no wants, no needs. And the woman took the child and nursed it. Moses' mother didn't take this great task on board at her own charges, did she? She was paid wages by the one who gave her this commission. And you see, whatever the Lord expects of us, he will give us whatever we need to fulfill it. When he called Moses in later life and told him to go to Pharaoh with a message, Moses was full of excuses and tried to get out of it and all the rest of it, and he wanted some token, some assurance. And God said in Exodus 3 verse 12, certainly I will be with thee. That's a wonderful word, isn't it? Certainly. I will be with thee. And when you've brought the people out of Egypt, you'll serve God on this mountain, Sinai. And that's exactly what happened, wasn't it? He brought them to Sinai. But certainly, you see, who goeth a warfare at his own charges? Whatever God wants of you, commands you to do, where he places you, what he entrusts you with, what he calls you to do, certainly I will be with thee, he says. You're not there in your own strength. You've not got to look to yourself to try and be sufficient. You're not going to command something from below. For there's nothing. We're all helpless, aren't we? We're weak, we're useless, unworthy. Certainly I will be with thee. Not your own charges, but my charges, my payment, my supplies, my provision, my equipping. Philip Henry, the father of Matthew Henry, the commentator, put it like this. He said, when we are found in the way of duty, he will be found by us in the way of help. When we are found in the way of duty, he will be found by us in the way of help. Who goeth a warfare at his own charges? Do you need wisdom? Is it going to be your own wisdom? No. James 1 verse 5, if any man lack wisdom, let him ask of God, who giveth to all liberally and upbraideth not. God will give you the wisdom. You're not there at your own charges. God will supply your need in this respect. And my, what need we have of wisdom, haven't we? To say the right thing at any given time, to make the right decision, to follow the right course, to handle a situation sensibly and well. Wisdom. Who of us doesn't feel our need of that, given the mistakes we've made in the past and the foolish things we've done and the way we've bungled situations? But you see, we're not left to our own wisdom. Thank God for that. Do you want guidance? Well, Psalm 32 verse 8, I will instruct thee and teach thee in the way which thou shalt go. I will guide thee with mine eye upon thee. I'll inwardly show you and outwardly direct you and keep my eye on you to make sure you go the right way. You don't go to warfare at your own charges. You've got God for your guide in matters, you see. He will be with you by way of help. What about courage? Well, Isaiah 41 verse 10, I will strengthen thee. Remember when Paul had to answer for himself before the emperor, before Nero himself? What did he say? 2 Timothy 4:17, the Lord stood with me and strengthened me. You don't go to warfare with you at your own charges. God gives you the strength, the courage, the boldness, the enabling. The comfort, you want the comfort? Well, John 14 verse 18, Jesus said, I will not leave you comfortless. I will come to you. Draw near, be at your side, and give you that strength within, strength of heart, consolation, encouragement. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? Philippians 4:19, my God shall supply all your need. My dear friends, he will equip you. He will equip you for whatever is the need. Wherever you are, whatever you must do, wherever you go, whatever is ahead, he will equip you. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? And if we raise any objection and say, but what if, or what supposing and all the rest of it, then you must ask this question also: who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? And the answer is no one, because the Lord is there, and these things are not chargeable to you but to him, and he will make the provision and supply the need and give you sufficient grace every time. It's a lovely thing to plead in prayer, isn't it? Lord, I just can't cope. Oh Lord, this is too big for me. Lord, I'm at the end of my tether. Where do I turn? What do I do? Lord, I can't go at my own charges. I have nothing, nothing at all. Lord, equip me for this. Show me, provide for me, guide me, come in for me. And he will, because no one is left to themselves. How wonderful this is. Of course, sometimes, as you know, in war, sometimes troops find themselves indeed at their own charges, don't they? They've run out of ammunition. The weapons are all destroyed. Food rations have run short. Medical supplies are non-existent. And of course they've got nothing else. And that's how battles are lost, isn't it? But not with the King of Kings. Not with the Captain of our salvation. No one goeth a warfare any time at his own charges. Well, no one. Let's conclude with this other point, and it is never. Notice that little phrase? Any time. Who goeth a warfare any time? And of course, no, never. But there are times, you see, when you may feel that is happening. Times when we may be tempted to question whether it is so. But it will always hold true. Never, never, any time will it be our own resources, our own strength. And we need this, don't we? This assurance, because there will be times of special trial. Sometimes severe testing, dreadful temptations, awful, awful trouble. But Isaiah 43 verse 2, you see, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. They shall not overflow thee. Never will they be allowed to get too much for you. The Lord will stay their course and strengthen and protect you. Any time, never at any time, will you have to rely upon your own strength. The Lord will be there. The Apostle Paul was brought virtually to the end of himself with this thorn in the flesh. He begged God 3 times that it might be gone so he could continue his labours. But the Lord said, My grace is sufficient for thee. And Paul said, I glory in my infirmities that the power of Christ can rest upon me. Never at any time, not even at the worst of times, will we be at our own charges. Sometimes, you see, we shall feel totally shut up in our circumstances. It might seem then that we're left to ourselves. I was speaking to someone on the telephone only today, not anyone from around here, but this lady was phoning to ask advice, and she said, where I live, she says, it's an absolutely unbearable place. It's absolutely terrible. The people round about persecuting me. This sense of satanic oppression so real. I don't feel I can go home tonight, living on her own, you see, this lady. And she said, I've got to get somewhere. But nowhere was there for her to go. And what do you do when such an appeal, cry for help, comes? I wish I had the power to provide for her some alternative, some respite from such a dreadful situation, but I haven't, of course. So I said to her, I said, well, if the Lord hasn't given you the way of escape, then it means that you must remain where you are, but you won't be left to yourself where you are. The Lord will be with you there until such a time as there is a way out, an alternative. And I quoted Psalm 34 verse 7 that we sang earlier. The angel of the Lord encampeth round about them that fear him and delivereth them. I said, you can be sure the Lord will surround you, protect you, be there with you for as long as you have to stay where you are. But it's true, isn't it? And she said, oh yes, she said, that's right. And she knew these verses, you see. It's one thing to know the verses, it's another thing to apply them, isn't it? And prove them. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? And so if you're shut up to an impossible circumstance and there's no way out, no alternative that the Lord has made for you, well then you can't do anything other than remain and believe it's God's will for you to remain there for as long as he pleases, but that he will be with you there. And it won't be any time that you'll be left to your own devices or to your own strength. Any time. He'll provide. He'll surround and protect. He'll bless. And we'll be shut up with him, won't we? Shut up to him. That's the thing. You say, ah, yes, but what about if the time comes when I have to face martyrdom for the gospel? Well, you don't get dying grace when you're very much alive, do you? You don't get the grace to be a martyr when you only need the grace to be a living Christian. But if the time should come, well, you think about this. On the 11th of May, 1685, two excellent women were martyred in Scotland, Margaret McLaughlin and Margaret Wilson, simply because they believed that Christ was the head of the Kirk. And they would worship him according to the scriptures and the confession of their church. Now, Margaret Wilson was only 18. Margaret McLaughlin was 63. And what the cruel authorities did was this. They sentenced them to death by drowning. So they'd be tied to a stake and the tide would come up. Tide would come over them and drown them. But 63-year-old Margaret McLaughlin was tied to a stake much further down the beach, and Margaret Wilson, the 18-year-old, further up. So the tide would get to the older woman first, and the younger woman would witness the older woman's sufferings in the hope that she would flinch and she would give way, and she would swear an oath of allegiance to the king and renounce her principles and so on. And so, as the waters swelled and mounted to the chin of the old woman, and almost stifled by the rising tide, they put to the young girl the question, "What think you of your friend now?" And she replied, "What do I see but Christ in one of his members wrestling there? Think you that we are the sufferers? No, it is Christ in us, for he sends none a warfare upon their own charges." And she was unflinching to the end, and she too was drowned. At 18, two martyrs. You see, this younger woman was saying that they weren't there for warfare at their own charges. The Lord was there with them, in them, sustaining them, enabling them to be brave until the end. Never at any time will we be left to ourselves and our own death at the appointed time. He will not leave us then, will he? He will be there, and the angels will take our souls, and the Lord Jesus will receive us to glory, and we will not be left to our own peace and calm and boldness and triumph in that hour, but the Lord will bring us safely through. And so complete will be this wonderful truth at the end, as it will be complete all the way through life. Who goeth a warfare any time at his own charges? No one, and never. Well, let us look to him, dear friends, and prove the truth of it. Let us sing together now.